This morning we will continue in our studies in Isaiah. Now we are in this long section, which is, chapters 13 through 27, which shows the international upheavals during the time of the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires. Got 15 chapters here, God's judgments, and we are right in the middle of those. And we need to remember these are brought on by God. This shows that He is just no mere local deity, but He is God over all the earth, and the earth is the Lord's. And remember, this long section also shows that all nations are under God's law, since God judges them, and which is contrary to the teaching of many, that all the nations in the Old Covenant times and now are under God's law. And the third, and one thing we're really realizing too, is the sovereignty of God in these chapters. That God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over history. And later on we will read in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, God will say, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, and a man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." So when God purposes something, it comes about. Now, let me hand this paper out. Yes, when God purposes, it comes to pass. And that's one thing that I wanted to emphasize in this long section of God judging the nations, that God's sovereign will is done. He says this is what's going to happen, and that is what happens. And really, as I'm going to try to show you, this is a very important doctrine for Christians. Now, Christians should embrace the absolute sovereignty of God. It should scare unbelievers to death, because God has made promises in His Word that they are going to suffer His wrath forever if they don't repent. But for us, we know that our God is in control, as I just read in Isaiah 46. And as we are seeing in these chapters where God judges the nations. Now, I want to read something here out of Arthur W. Pink, his book, The Sovereignty of God. This is a good book on the sovereignty of God. And there's a paragraph here I would like to read to you that I thought was very good. He says, quote, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. His government is exercised over inanimate matter, over the brute beast, over the children of men, over angels, good and evil, and over Satan himself. No revolving world, no shining of star, no storm, no creature moves, no actions of men, no errands of angels, no deeds of the devil, nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation for faith. He is a resting place for the intellect. He is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind faith, unbridled evil, man or devil, but the Lord Almighty who is ruling the world, ruling it according to His own good pleasure and for His own eternal glory." And that's just like I just read to you in Isaiah 46. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And Martin Luther, in his Bondage of the Will, makes this statement. It is then fundamentally necessary and wholesome for Christians to know that God foreknows nothing contingently, but that He foresees, purposes, and does all things according to His own immutable, eternal, and infallible will. And then he goes on to say, for the Christians, chief and only comfort in adversity lies in knowing that God does not lie, but brings all things to pass immutably, and His will cannot be resisted, altered, or impeded. So while we see all these judgments and awful things coming upon the nations of the world, we've got to realize they're from God. They were during Isaiah's time, and they are now. And that's very pertinent because we look at the world around us, and it's so easy to just become so discouraged, so bitter, so easy to be bitter. But we got to realize this is God's world, and He runs it the way He wants to run it. So that's the comfort we're going to take when we look at the rest of these chapters and these judgments. Any questions, comments so far? Steve?
Well, you know, just over the holiday weekend, I saw a Newsfeed article about how these so-called Native Americans, this is the 21st year in a row they spent Thanksgiving Day in mourning, you know, mourning the arrival of the pilgrims and ruining our way of life. And I read Rush Dooney's book on the American Indian. He talked about how perverted and just all the wickedness, yeah, the true savagery of these indigenous peoples here. And how, you know, God gave someone else the land because it's His to give. You know, it was a judgment on them for their evil.
Right.
And yes, a lot of evil was done too, but God will always punish the evildoers. But it was a judgment.
Yeah. We need to take warning too that what we did to them could very well be done to us.
Mm-hmm. And what we've done to, and are doing to babies in the womb is bringing God's wrath upon us even now.
Yeah. Yeah, we should be amazed at God's grace that we're still here.
Slow to anger.
Yep. Slow to anger and abounding in covenant love. Okay, now we will turn our attention to chapters 21 through 23. And in these chapters, we see God brings judgment on one wicked nation after another. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, we get Babylon again. Remember, we'd had him for a couple of chapters before. And we get Babylon again. And then in 21, verses 11 through 12, you can see that it's against Edom, or it could be Duma in your translation. And then in 21, 13 through 17, we see that it's against Arabia. And then in 22, 1 through 14, we see it's against Jerusalem. They're sitting there saying, we are God's people, but they get judged. And then in 22, 15 through 25, it's against Shemna. And then in 23, verses 1 through 8, it's against Tyre. So, you look at these judgments, it appears that the world in Isaiah's day is growing darker and darker. So we will take a look at this. We're not going to read all of these chapters in full. We're going to note a few things out of it. Let's start over here with Dana. If you'll look up for us 19, 23 through 25. And then Jill 22, verses 5 through 14. Mike 23, 17 through 18. And Bud 22:15-25. Now, things to note here, as already mentioned, there is future glory. We see that in Isaiah 19:23-25. We read that last week, but we will read it again.
In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Syria, and the Syrians come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt, and Assyria a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
All right, so future glory for God's people, worldwide blessings. Remember, Egypt had held Israel in captivity for 430 years in slavery, and then Assyria had captured the northern kingdom. So we see future glory. And then Jerusalem becomes a valley in 22:5. Just read 5 through 9. 22:5-9.
For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool.
All right, and then 12 through 14.
And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
Okay. Now, things to notice in this verse is verse 8, he has removed his protection from Judah. He had protected Judah from their enemies, but because of their wickedness, he was going to remove that protection. So the only reason we're still here is because God is protecting us. Okay, now, Mount Zion had become a valley, it looks like, from verse 5. It's lost its glory. And then the thing to note on those last few verses, 12 and 13, the Lord God called for weeping and mourning, and baldness, girding of sackcloth. In other words, repentance. He said, you're in trouble, you need to repent. Things are bad for you now, and things are going to get worse. But instead, in verse 13, joy and gladness, slaying of oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, and saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We're going to party no matter what. We don't believe you, Lord God. We're going to go on with our wickedness. God sends judgments. They pay no attention. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? All right. Now, these prophecies end on a good note, as verses 23:17-18 show. You want to read that for us, Mark?
It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord.
Okay. The day is coming when the Lord's people will virtually inherit at least some of the wealth of the wicked nations. Now, one of these prophecies is against an individual. This is strange, isn't it? Here we have prophecies against all these nations. And then all of a sudden we have an individual named Shebna. So what's going on here? Why do you think God does that? We will read this. And it's what I want to do. If you would read 15 through 19. 15 through 19.
Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots and shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station.
Okay, so this is against an individual named Shebna. And from reading this section, it appears that he was a corrupt government official. In your notes, a corrupt government official. Shebna was over the house. He had a high position. He was over the house. And yet, Judah was in trouble, and here he is thinking about himself. You have hewn a sepulcher here, according to the New King James. You have hewn from himself a sepulcher on high. He's looking out for number one. He doesn't care about the welfare of the people. He's a high official, and all he's doing is getting what he can for himself. Yeah.
You have limited to one?
Yeah, there's a reason. There's a good reason.
I'm
going to get into that. Of course, he wasn't the only corrupt government official. But he's the one God has picked out. All right, he says he's over his house. And then in verse 19, he says, from your position, he will pull you down. And then if you go over to chapter 36, verse 22... of Isaiah. which would be a few years later. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe. He's no longer over the house, he's just a scribe. So God has brought judgment on this one man. We have nation after nation after nation, and then God goes and picks out one little corrupt government official. That should be heartening for us, knowing that every one of the government officials, from our president down to the members of the city council, God has his eye on. God notices. God knows everything that's going on. Every single corrupt official is liable to God's judgment, as we see when God picks out this one corrupt person to bring judgment on him. Spends half a chapter on him. So why do we have so many corrupt government officials right now? And corrupt people in the church too. What's the good? Why do you think this is so? How come God hadn't judged them?
He's judging us, the people.
It begins first with the house of God. We're the first to be judged. And are we doing what we're supposed to do? Are we Are we standing up and saying to our elected officials, no, you don't do that, and you better do that? Are we doing our part as Christians? Are we having the influence that we're called to have on society? Or are we just sitting back?
Yeah, but then there's something before that that we need to be doing. I mean, you're right about all that. Is there not something before that?
Praying.
Remember 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now, as Mike has pointed out several times, we're not Israel. But I don't see why that principle would not apply for Christians, for the church nowadays. Let me finish this statement.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. But I think it's clear in the Bible that God uses the prayers of his people to get his will done. I mean, we see that in the book of Revelation. So why aren't Christians praying more? Why aren't we praying more? How much do we pray that God would judge corrupt leaders, whether they be in the church, whether they be in the government? Okay, Mike.
I was just thinking, in some ways, we have even more personal responsibilities because, like you said, our elected officials, so we participate in the government like they didn't participate in the government then. I mean, these were appointed by the king or whatever, so we're closer to the evil than we think.
Good point. I hear a lot of politicians say Americans aren't stupid. I got some news for you. We are.
Yeah.
Look who's sitting in the White House. So, a lot of us aren't praying. And that's why we have the people we have over us. God listens to the prayers of his faithful people. All right, that's all I was going to say about those three chapters, 21 through 23. Anybody have anything to add?
Can you, I missed one of the fill in blanks. These prophecies end on a blank note.
Good.
Is that good?
Hi.
These.
The third blank down.
And on a good note.
Good.
Okay, so we will move on to chapters 24 through 27. And make sure everybody has page 20. All right, now, in your notes, in chapters 24 through 27, the whole world comes into view. This has been called the Isaiah Apocalypse by some commentators. A lot of people say that let's read chapter 24 first. Let's see, Michelle, if you would read let's just read the first six verses.
Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned. A few men are left.
One thing that's helpful in these kind of passages is in Greek and Hebrew, Earth and land is from the same word. Okay. Now, most people think, most commentators think, most of the church thinks that this is the final judgment. As Lee Corso would say, not so fast.
Who says it?
Lee Corso. You ever watch College Game Day?
No.
Not so fast there, he'll tell people. You need to watch Game Day to see that. Anyway, it's very doubtful this is to the final judgment. But judgment upon the nations that we've been looking at. More or less a worldwide upheaval during that time. Now, New American Standard Bible, verse 1 states that the Lord lays the earth waste. The idea is again asserted very strongly in verse 3. These judgments are recorded in detail in earlier chapters. Steve, you want to say something?
Yeah, I've got an issue with this because, back to the Hebrew word for earth and land and eretz, many times, I'm wondering if this is not the whole earth. I'm wondering if this is just the land, because down in verse 5, he says, they transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, that is the law, broken the everlasting covenant. Well, the heathen nations were not in covenant with God, as far as I know, to me. So I'm just wondering if this is just locally, this is speaking of Judah.
I think, really.
In content.
There was something in here that moved me away from that, but it very well could be.
Because if it is the nations of the earth, what everlasting covenant have they, what is that?
They would answer that and say in Noah's covenant.
Yeah, they are in covenant. Covenant words in
everlasting covenant. But
you said earlier, from Isaiah 46, all nations are under the law of God. Maybe it's the fact that they're under his law, whether they say, yeah, I'll abide by that or not, they're still under it.
Yeah.
But how is that there? Well, this is to me, this seems extremely specific. They've broken the everlasting. Now, that's the English translation. You know, I don't know how to read in Hebrew. I have to study that. But anyway,
it's just kind of. You know, I'm not going to argue against that. I think either way, you have something to say.
Well, that's just simply the background. Either the Lord is playing a trick on Isaiah, or we have to understand that this man is speaking by inspiration. But Isaiah didn't know anything about the nation of Japan. He doesn't know about China. You know, he doesn't know about Canada. So I think, to Steve's point, I think he's referring to what he's familiar with, which is the land, what today we would call broadly the Middle East.
Yeah.
Might not say God can't have him say something, but I think we miss the human element in the writing to our detriment many times.
Yeah.
And we see this especially in prophetic writing, where it creates a problem if you don't recognize the context.
Okay, I'm taking the view that it was all the inhabited earth right here in my notes. Although Steve, not bad. All right, these were enemies of God's people, as seen in previous chapters. They had transgressed God's laws, and therefore they were liable. They refused to honor the Lord. They abused God's people, as we've seen in previous chapters. And they had exalted themselves instead of giving glory to God. And then we read in verses 13 through 15, then it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, that it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. So there's still a good future for God's people. However, for the wicked, desolation is decreed. And joy is reduced to frustration. Then God alone will be glorified.
Desolation is decreased?
Decreed.
Decreased.
Yeah. Later it'll be decreased. Now it's decreed. Laura?
What was the other blank, please? Chapter 24 is most likely not referring to the...
Final judgment.
Final.
But to judgment on the nations or the land. Now, in chapter 25, the very first verse says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin. All right. One thing, big thing I want to point out to you. Read those verses again and compare those to the previous chapters we have read. You would think they would say, "Oh Lord, we're so sorry that you've brought on these judgments. Look at these awful things that are happening. These poor people." God has brought on one disaster after another. Now, what do the people do in response to that? They sing.
They praise Him.
Yeah. They praise Him. They praise God for bringing on horrible judgments on wicked people. Derek Kidner calls this chapter the Great Liberation. The main theme of this chapter is the destruction of the wicked and of all God's enemies, including death, and the total victory of God's people.
Hallelujah.
Yep. You are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done terrible things. You have done wonderful things in destroying wicked cultures and wicked people. Yes?
Steve just brought up that we happened to be watching the news and they were talking about, I don't know, whatever, some kind of wild destruction, tsunamis or something. And we were sitting there, and of course the commentators are saying, you know, how horrible and terrible, and send your money to help with this and that and the other thing. And we're like, you know what? This is probably happening as a judgment from God, because they do not honor or worship Him as the one true living God. They're full of false religions and idolatry. And yet the mainstream, so-called mainstream media calls on us to feel sorry for them and send them money.
Yeah.
Well, and I guess the real question that comes up with all of that is, when do we respond out of compassion for people who are going through horrific trials, knowing full well, or believing, I believe, that there are Christians all over. God's going to call those Christians at the end from every tribe and every nation. So there are believers probably in that same mess that the country in general is being punished by God, being judged by God. But then there are the poor parts of the remnant that are there too, suffering. And how do you ever dissect that and come up with, okay, here's the people we should help, and the rest of them, oh, well,
that's your judgment. Very good question. Very good show. Okay, Joshua?
That question can be answered by asking seriously, not with a self-justifying heart, but what does it mean? Who was my neighbor? You know, or the people in Jakarta, Indonesia, my neighbor. many ways, I would say no. Mm-hmm. Because God has not put you in Indonesia.
But.
So we have so many people in need here that the predominant attention that we should give it should be here. Because there's an ordering of love. I owe my wife love in a way that I don't owe him. Thank goodness. I owe love to my sons more than I owe love to McMaster's kids. I owe love to Reedy River more than I owe love to South Carolina.
So beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, yeah. And the parts of the world.
So as tsunami destroys Jakarta, well, we have some money. We can drop a little bit of money and send it their way. But we've got people here who are homeless.
Mm-hmm. The other thing we have to be mindful of is that we will be held accountable as for the stewardship of our resources. Mm-hmm. And if we lose track of where it's going back to the idea of who is my neighbor, we can see how the neighbor is using that money.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
Well, we lost that a long time ago. The church took its hands off of taking care of the individuals locally, and the government swooped in and said, oh, we'll take care of everybody. And they have no clue what's going on with Joe Brown down the street. Reedy River knows. So, we know that he's drinking his paycheck every month. The government doesn't know that. He's just a poor man, and his wife and children need food and clothing, so we're going to give them some welfare.
So, yeah, I think your immediate focus is locals.
Absolutely, I agree.
This is a bit of a rabbit trail, but it's an important one. In Romans, it talks about people having unnatural affections, mm-hmm. right? Oftentimes, we rightly associate that with things like sodomy, mm-hmm. Lesbianism, mm-hmm. and other deviant sexual behaviors, and then that it's judgment by God. But if we're loving the foreigner more than we're loving our family, our home, or our church, that is an unnatural affection.
Interesting.
Well,
it's called a storge. That's the Greek word for it. Storge is having an intense love and desire for the happiness and success of those who are close to you. So it's a word that's used for brotherhood, for family, for community. Most people in the United States now embrace a storge. They have this strange affection for those who are not like themselves, but are strange to the judgment of their own children and their own community.
We have plenty of precedents everywhere. In the New Testament, Paul gathered resources for the poor in Jerusalem. And the focus there is not the local where he was, it's brothers and sisters, first of all.
The church.
Yeah, the church first.
Yeah. That's the way the Reformed churches a lot of times do it. They will send money right to Jakarta, to the church there.
Yeah.
The faithful church.
To the church.
And then they'll build up the kingdom of God. Yeah.
Whether to give those resources to unbelievers that are starving or whatever. But you have to trust the local church when you send money to them and the leadership of that church to do it.
Well, and there is a point in time, yes, we have to do as Joshua said. But there's also a time to reach out to the unregenerated yeah. person, because when you give even a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, or you go that second mile and you're not obligated to, that it touches that person's heart, and that's the opening door for the gospel yeah. to be brought into that person's life and them to become a believer.
I think we're just saying you don't have unlimited resources. You don't have mm-hmm. unlimited time. So you have to set out the priorities for it. And every church has to do that. You know, if you're a deacon and a diaconate in the church has to decide, we've got so much money, it goes here or it goes there, mm-hmm. or do we just go out and walk around and find somebody that, you know, that hasn't come to us that needs it?
Mm-hmm. Providence really is a driving force, and He said, God doesn't expect the church to bear up all of the suffering of the world.
The poor will always be with you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And, yeah, it's always been plenty of suffering believers.
And a lot of them went to Babylon, you know, and they got taken out of Israel and they went to Babylon.
But even that was a judgment against God's people because they weren't doing right.
Right, but there were real believers there.
True.
Yeah, so you get caught up in it.
All right, we will have to end here, but we'll pick it up next week. And a lot of good things in chapter 25, 26. That's what we'll be covering next week. And we can discuss further. Steve, will you close us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you so much for this time as we've looked into your word and we...